Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Amos, chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. In his message titled, A Seedy People, Reverend David Williams tells us that we wonder how we can process some of the messages and parables from the past as we go about the day-to-day tasks of life. What matters is healthy relationships between souls. Give care to others and be fruitful, not seedy. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. Our past defines us, or so we assume. Our memories, the moments of our lives that have passed, they're the foundation on which we build our life and our future and the way we understand ourselves. And sometimes that is a place of foundational grace for us. Memories give us strength and a sense of integrity and cohesion. But sometimes there are memories we struggle to get past. Moments of anxiety, moments of brokenness, moments of anger and bitterness and sorrow. And those can shape us in ways that are not gracious. They can make us more grasping, more angry, more hateful, more destructive, more resistant to God's new thing that God does in our lives each day. Right now, let's admit that sometimes our pasts are an impediment to how we seek God's future. Let's admit that through the prayer of confession. Please join with me in praying it. Gracious God, we carry with us the memories, joys, and wounds of a lifetime. But though we try to live into joy, we often find ourselves unable to move beyond the broken parts of our past. The slights and insults and moments of sorrow build in us and weigh down upon us. They stir us to anger and often drive us to act in ways that shatter relationships. Forgive us our inability to find your heart of reconciliation, God of mercy. In Christ's name, please forgive us. Hear now the prayers that we speak from the depth of our spirit, spoken in the silence of our hearts. Let's pray our own silent prayer. Now listen for the assurance of God's pardon. Hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might be dead to sin and alive to what is good. I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the book of the prophet Amos. I'll be reading from Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. You can follow along on page 856 of your Pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. Amos writes, "This is what the Lord God showed me, a basket of summer fruit. He said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. The dead bodies shall be many, cast out in every place. Be silent. Hear this, you that trample on the needy, and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, so we may offer wheat for sale? We will make the ephah small, and the shekel great, and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn, by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who lives in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? On that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mournings and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on all loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The time is surely coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. They're words that move in and out of use, but one that I like, particularly around this time of year and find relevance in my own existence, is the word seedy. The word seedy, which describes a particular type of place or a particular kind of person. And the funny thing about the word seedy is that it kind of comes from a positive thing. The idea behind seediness comes from what? Where do we get the idea that a thing is seedy? John, what do you think?
Perhaps crops and planting.
Crops and planting, in a specific point in the lives of crops and planting. This is, in order to have a crop the next year, you kind of have to have what? Seeds. It helps. It really does. And so the easiest way to get that is to let something go to seed. If you're going to have a crop next season, you can either, you know, you can go buy seeds, or you can order seeds, or, amazing thing, plants will create seeds on their very own. It's an astounding thing that cheap people like myself really enjoy. I have done that for years now with my green beans, but this season I decided I would seed save something different. I seed saved my kale, the kale that had come up in the fall. I'm like, I am going to let this go, because getting seeds from it is not too complicated, because what you have to do is just let it do its thing. So I did, and about a month back, 2 months back, the kale like sent up lots of lovely flowers, which were pretty, waited on that, and then from those flowering tops, which ended up being sort of shoulder to head height before they started almost toppling over and I had to set them back up again, they just sprang pods in abundance, just pod after pod after pod after pod. It was amazing, and they looked for all the world like the antlers of a strange alien creature. Or did anyone here see Thor Ragnarok? Anyone see that movie? Do you remember Hela's headgear? That they look like that. I've got one person who remembers what that looks like. You know, Kate Blanchett looking just ferocious. It's a fun movie. I commend it to you. Not the most serious of films, but it's still entertaining in a weird, neon-hued kind of way. Those pods, if you don't let them go fully to seed, are actually really tasty. They're crunchy and sweet and nutty in the way that the best kale is, if you catch them early, but if you want them for a planting, you have to let them go. And let them go, and let them go, and you wait until the flowering tops come away and the pods slowly begin to dry out. And this is necessary to gather the seeds, but particularly humans. Humans tend to look at that a little differently. We like our gardens lush and flowering, beautiful, and filled with things to either, man, that's a beautiful flower, or man, that's going to be delicious when I eat it. When you let things go to the point where you're getting seed out of them, it's brown, and it's dying, and it looks overgrown, and that means, you know, for 4 or 5 days straight, I would get the question, hey, honey, when are you going to take that kale down? It's looking pretty bad. I'm like, just a little bit more. And after about 5 days of that questioning, it was time to uproot it, turn it upside down, and hang it and let it dry in the backyard where it wasn't quite as embarrassing. It looked neglected. It made our front yard where our plants are look seedy. And if you've ever been to a seedy place, you know where that mental connection comes for people. A place that's been left to neglect, been left untouched, like the neighborhood where the church I grew up in was located. Downtown DC, New York Avenue and 14th Street, if anyone remembers that from the 1970s and 1980s. That was a seedy neighborhood. It was not that way when the church was planted by the Scottish stonemasons who proudly laid the bricks for the White House, as you know the story goes. And it wasn't that way when Lincoln sat and prayed there during the Civil War, and it wasn't that way when Eisenhower attended the worship service that that he did a couple of times. It was nice. But when I was there, that as a kid, as a young adult, that neighborhood was seedy. It was run down, past its prime, a little worse for wear, and not really safe. Seedy doesn't just mean run down. It means that there's something not safe about a place. It's a mindset of decay, of cynicism, of, well, we've let things go, why not let them go a little further? Most of the area around the church I grew up was not lovely agricultural reserve. It was, all the businesses there were oriented towards what is euphemistically called adult entertainment. It was a rough place. I mean, kind of a place where a church should be doing good work, but it wasn't easy. When I would leave the church at night from ministries, I would often be approached by people. They would want to sell me things. Electronics, which, you know, at that point it was like, here's the exciting brand new, it's a Sony Walkman cassette player, you know, cutting edge technologies. That gives you a sense of how long ago that was. That either wasn't real or had somehow disappeared from a store and was now mine for a bargain price. Or they would try to sell me bags of what I assumed was oregano laced with PCP, or they tried to sell me themselves. It was seedy. It was rough. Because seediness doesn't just mean a person or a place has gotten a little worn. It means that's sort of gone deeper into a place or a person beyond the surface. It implies, when personality is involved, kind of not caring. Like you've set aside one standard, you set aside another standard, you've kind of stopped having any expectations that anything is good or that there are standards at all, and you generate this cynicism about the nature of things. That's always the danger when we let ourselves step through our own boundaries, that we just sort of start a slide and it keeps on going. You breach one, you can reach a next one more easily, and then you're sliding away into a place where you really don't have anything at all that helps you cohere as a person. And if you don't matter, well, then no one else really matters either. Why does it matter how you treat others? Why does it matter if you're profiting from the suffering of another or taking advantage of another? Seedy places. The prophet Amos came from such a place. Amos came from the village of Tekoa in the southern kingdom of Judah and was a shepherd, one whose flocks would have wandered the hills just to the south of that little town of Bethlehem, which is where Tekoa was located. And he felt suddenly driven by a series of visions to travel up the north, across the border, into Israel, where all of those Samaritans lived, around Bethel, one of their temples, where he just made a nuisance of himself. That was what he did. That's what prophets tend to do. I am a prophet. I'm going to make a nuisance of myself. It's right there on the business card. And he went up and he shared a sequence of visions that challenged the power of the people in the northern kingdom. Because remember, the north was much more powerful than the southern kingdom of Judah. And one of the visions he shared we get today in his texts. And it's kind of a weird vision on the surface of it. Generally, when we think someone has a prophetic vision, you would think a golden throne surrounded by many-winged seraphs and cherubims and glory and fire and bless you again. But that's not what he gets shown. He's shown a fruit basket. That is a vision. I mean, generally, when prophets pray to the Lord, "Dear Lord, I ask thee in thy wondrous power to give me a gift, a vision of prophecy." Generally, the gift you expect the Lord to give you doesn't look like it's from edible arrangements. It's an odd vision for us. But it's one that would have made sense to the people he was preaching to. The people of ancient Israel would have understood what he was saying, would have understood the kind of image he was presenting them. Because, I mean, when we think of summer and fruit and harvest, we think of the garden right over there, which right now is just about busting over with tomatoes getting ready to pop, and it's rich and it's alive and there's just a full harvest there. We think of sweet buttered corn and watermelons freshly cut, but that's not summer fruit. That's not what that term meant for the Hebrews. Summer fruit specifically refers to the very, very last dregs of the harvest, the last of the gathering in. That you've let it go a little bit too long, but you're getting what you can. Summer fruit is barely edible. Like, anyone growing green beans besides me? Anyone got beans going up? If you let them go too long, just a little too long, they're still big, you take them, you pluck them, and that sweet, crisp flesh of the bean has already started to pour into the seed. So it's pulled away, and it's a little tough. And it just doesn't, a little stringier than you'd like. It's just not that great anymore. Summer fruit is the very last. And once it's done, there's nothing further of the harvest. The harvest is over. That vision of Amos describes a basket of things that aren't really, they're sort of edible, but not quite fit to eat. And it's a judgment against the people of the cities of Israel at a time when they had lost a sense of how to keep things in covenant balance. Because the whole point of Torah, the whole point of Jewish culture was maintaining the balance within a people, making sure that even though some do well and others don't, that there was never suffering and privation, that people who had power and wealth weren't using that to their advantage, so much so that those who struggled had less and less and less. Because as all of the Old Testament prophets proclaimed, avarice and self-interest and an abandonment of the care of those who have need does not make God happy. The Lord God of Israel asks for more of that. And when Amos proclaims that, as he does in verses 4 through 6, the core of his challenge to those in power, he presses them. In verse 4 of chapter 8, he makes it clear who he's talking to. "Hear this, you that trample the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land." He has a very clear set of people in mind. And how do they do that? How do they trample the poor? The first question they ask of themselves is, "When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so we may offer wheat for sale?" What does this mean? What is on the hearts of the people as they stand in encounter with God? What is important to them? Money. When they say, "When will the new moon be over," that talks about particular festivals where you are meant to set aside resources to give, and you're meant to set aside doing market-based activities. And people are eager for that to end. They're like, we've got to get back to making money. I mean, that's the whole point. We've got to start bringing things in. We don't want this Sabbath day when we have to set aside our labor, because what happens on the day when you set aside your labor? You're not bringing it in. This needs to end. We got to get back to the sales. The idea of which, of course, is sort of amusing now, given that I could buy pretty much anything I wanted right here, right now, if I just open my Amazon app and... Hold on. No, I won't do that. There's this eagerness, this prioritization of the gathering in of wealth, never giving rest. And then the challenge is laid out. The people who are yearning say, "We will make the ephah small and the shekel great." What does that mean? Those are not terms we regularly use. The ephah is a measure of dry weight. You would have, think a bushel. This is a way that wheat or grains would be measured as they were presented for sale. So that is shrunk. You just take a little bit out of it. And a shekel, we know what a shekel is. A shekel is money. So the goal here is to offer as little as you can for as much as you can get for it. It's a good old classical Milton Friedman profit maximization. Or as the prophet puts it, practicing deceit with false balances, taking as much as you can while returning as little as you can get away with. And the prophet goes on, "Buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals," and then says, "and selling the sweepings of the wheat." What does that mean, selling the sweepings of the wheat? What are the sweepings of the wheat? The stuff that's left out on the threshing floor, the stuff that's left over, or the other word for it is gleaning, the gleanings, those portions on the edge of a field that are harder to harvest. And Torah says, what in the law of the Jewish people is meant to be done with the sweepings, the leftover, and the things on the edges of the field. Who are those for? Those are for anyone who is hungry and passing by and sees that it is there. That is the purpose of it. But of course, that's an inefficiency. And you don't want any inefficiency. You want to make sure that you are selling every last thing that you produce, the sweepings of the wheat included. The Lord swears by his relationship with Israel that none of that will be forgotten. And that is that's a challenge. That is a challenge for a culture like ours that feels sometimes like it's gone to seed a little bit. You know, whenever a society starts feeling less like Bedford Falls and more like Potterton, that's a challenge. Yeah. Anyone not get that reference? Okay. Yeah, you get it. It's a Wonderful Life. Watch it. It's a good film. It's a good film about the identity of a nation and a people and what happens when you prioritize wealth above community and above caring for those around you. And about how important each of us are. It's a great film. Good film. When we do those things, we lose the center of what holds a people together. We stop focusing on God's justice and Christ's call to love God and neighbor. And the warning Amos bears is that that kind of harvest gives way. It fails. The warnings from the shepherd who wandered the fields outside of Bethlehem hundreds of years before Jesus, they were delivered to Israel and they proved true. All of the challenges he presented proved true because Israel collapsed as a nation, even though it was more powerful than Judah shortly after Amos's lifetime. This message warning us of our tendency towards seediness is as important in our age as it was then, perhaps more so, because we don't really even now wait for the Sabbath. And our festivals, the festivals that in the ancient world were a time to set aside selling in the marketplace and give thanks and feast together. Well, I mean, nowadays Thanksgiving seems like it's the holiday that leads us into Black Friday, and it's very little isn't fully marketized. That is the great challenge in a place of wealth, because it can become the whole focus of our lives. It can mean we lose a sense of care for those around us and chase only after profit. And when profit seeks after profit, the world falls out of balance. That imbalance is not part of God's covenant desire for us. And as the taste of that seedy fruit rests on our lips, we have to listen for the warning that Amos bore, which was meant as fully for all of us as it was for those who heard it. So be fruitful, be alive, be gracious, be giving, and be wary of those places where it feels like your heart and your soul are going to seed. Let that be so, for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us. And we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
I do often wonder how, in a society where we've moved away so much from the cycles of growing and harvest, how we even can process the things that Scripture teaches, the messages that we get from prophets like Amos, or parables taught by Jesus, all of which speak to earth and life and growth, and that we've so easily and quickly forgotten the rush of life, the rush of our quick industrial food culture. But Amos today, as he presents us with this image, fruit that has reached the point where it has almost gone bad, reminds us of the danger of letting slide our sense of connection to what matters. Because what matters to God is not really our own chasing after profit and gain. What matters is healthy nations and healthy communities and healthy relationships between souls. Not grasping, not grabbing, not rushing on to the next thing, but being present to give and care for others. As we step out into this racing, rushing world, hold on to that message and be fruitful, not seedy. Let's try to live that way. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today and tomorrow and our whole lives long. Amen.